I think it's very easy to get caught up in the process of trying to set up goals and plans, almost to the point where the plan becomes the most important thing. There's nothing wrong with making plans. I don't want to be misunderstood here. We talk about New Year's resolutions and so forth. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. But the thing that we have to remember is that our plans and all of our goals are not really the highest priority. The mind of a man plans his way, the proverb says, but the Lord directs his steps. And oftentimes the Lord redirects our steps away from some of the goals and plans that we have. And so we accept the fact that we do set up plans, we do set up goals, but ultimately it's the Lord's will that we seek, and it's His plan that we want to be in. I think that as we face the new year, that we're going to have a lot of conversations with people, and I've already had some myself, with people who are very concerned about the future of our nation. And I myself am very concerned about America. We are departing from standards that have been upheld in our nation for years, and we're departing from standards, many of which are simple and basic principles of Scripture. The way in which a marriage is being abandoned in our nation is appalling. The way in which our nation is pursuing the murder of the unborn child is disgusting, frankly. And the way in which we're strapping the next generation with debt already before they're even born is a shame, and it speaks to a poor stewardship from men who do not know how to pay bills on time here in this land. There are many problems that we can point to, and we can look at these things, and I think that it would be very easy for us to really give into a great deal of fear when we think about all the things that are taking place. But as Jesus said, He said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And that principle, brethren, I think is a principle that we need to remember, especially as we look down the pathway of the future and we ask the question, what lies ahead? Sometimes it's easy to give into fear and we think about what might come. But whatever plans we have, whatever we see as that which might take place in the future, at the end of the day, our lives need to be dedicated to this matter of seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, the kingdom of our Lord, and seeking the righteousness of our Lord. And all of the plans and all of the details of our life will really fall in order and in their proper placement if we keep that priority. And that's why I wanted us to go to the very text that I read as our scripture reading. I want us to think about the lessons that we can learn from this narrative, because I believe that when Jesus describes this wealthy man who lived for his wealth, He's helping us to understand that life is really filled with a lot of pitfalls and a lot of traps whereby we could fall into them and start living for the world rather than living for Christ. And being investors in the things of this world that are passing away rather than investing ourselves in God and in His kingdom. And so there are four principles that we can find in the very narrative, the very parable that we just read, that I just read to you. And I want us to think about these four basic principles that Jesus instructs us in this parable. The first principle that He gives us is pretty straightforward and pretty simple. Greed is evil. That's the first thing that He helps us to understand in this parable. He said in verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against," what does He say? "Every form of greed." Every form of greed. That is really the principal point of his teaching and instruction when He gives this parable concerning the rich man. Greed is evil. And the thing that we have to understand is that greed is a very easy thing to enter into. It's easy to be covetous and to desire with a fleshly desire things that we should not desire. And it's very easy to covet and desire the things of this world, the possessions of this world. But Jesus says, do not do that. It is evil. Secondly, the second principle that Jesus gives us comes towards the end or the conclusion of the parable. And it is this, is that fretting is evil. being in fear for your life, fretting for your life, being concerned for the common things of life in a way whereby you are given over to living in a state of fear, this too is evil. Jesus says in verses 22 and 23 the following. He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Very important principle. We'll talk about this, and we'll talk about why it is that when we give ourselves over to fear and living in fear, that we, well, frankly, we make a bunch of silly choices when we live in such a state of fear. Fear is really the opposite of genuine faith, and we'll expand upon that and talk about that. So that's another principle that Jesus gives us. Here's a third principle that Jesus teaches us, and that is this: presumption is evil. Presumption is evil. What do we learn about this rich man? He was presumptuous about his life. He was presuming that all these stored goods would be there and that his life would be there for him to enjoy these things that he had been storing up for himself. And yet, he was called a fool and his soul was required of him upon the Lord's visitation. This man is a man who really exemplifies sinful presumption, arrogance and presumption. And this is a principle that I think that is crucial. It's easy for us to presume tomorrow. It's easy for us to presume that we'll have next week, next month, next year. Frankly, our nation is living in that state of presumption. They're living in the state of presumption that somehow we're going to have wealth down the road to pay for the bills that we are accumulating today. That's a fool's errand to think that way. Presumption is evil. Very clear principle from the narrative. Fourthly and finally, the big point of all of this, is that we are to seek Christ in His kingdom as our central calling in life. It's just that simple. That's the point of the parable. The parable gives us a series of warnings, but the conclusion is that we're not to seek the things of this world nor to live for it, but to seek Christ in His kingdom. And that's the only thing that can cure us of all these ills that He's talking about and warning us from. So, brethren, I would just submit to you that this is the kind of a text that helps us to be grounded in our thinking, in all of our planning, in all of our preparations for the new year. We need to be grounded in thinking about living for the Lord and seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, accepting each day as being a gift from God and not presuming beyond ourselves and beyond our knowledge and beyond what God has provided to us, such that we would become arrogant as this wealthy man was. So let's work through these principles that Jesus is teaching us, and let's think about the truths that we can glean from this parable. Number one, as we've already said, Jesus teaches us very clearly that greed is evil. He says, "Beware and be on your guard," verse 15, "against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, that's quite a statement, because what that tells us is that we as human beings are just crazy enough to think that our life actually does consist of our possessions. That somehow the things that we possess actually add to the sum total of what we are. But the bottom line is that we come into this world with nothing. And how do we leave this world? With nothing. Our life does not consist in our possessions. By the way, the principle I just stated is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's exactly what Paul tells Timothy. We come into this world with nothing, we leave it with nothing. That's the way it is. Our possessions do not modify who we are intrinsically. And so the problem that he's addressing is that he's saying, listen, you need to guard against greed. Guard against greed, the desire and the covetous desire for the wealth and possessions of this world. The Greek word pleonexia is a word that can be translated as greed or avarice. These are words that we don't necessarily use. Cupidity. When was the last time you used the word cupidity? Comes from the word cupid in its root form. It speaks of what? We've been through this before. Eros love. It's this idea of coveting, desiring for yourself. It's all about you. It's selfishness, etc., etc. All these words are considered to be within the semantic domain that reflect this Greek word, pleonexia. Covetousness, desire, greed, cupidity, all these things. Now, the reason why I think this is such an important principle is because I can't help but to notice when I listen to conservative commentators, especially those who have been influenced by writers like, I can never say her name correctly, is it Ayn Rand? Am I getting that right? Ayn Rand, who wrote Atlas Shrugged. She was an atheist. She advocated this idea of greed is good. That really the center and the heartbeat of society is that you need to have greedy people, and this is how you have a society that actually works. Now, I've heard conservative commentators make that statement, saying repeatedly, greed is good. Here's the problem. Jesus says, no, it's not. The problem with greed and the problem with an atheistic philosophy that comes from Ayn Rand and from Atlas Shrugged is that the self, the person who's living for himself, is really no good to society because it's all about him. Greed is never spoken of as being that which is good. Jesus refutes it as that which is evil. Living one's life for self is wicked. We're not called to do that. In fact, people have said to me, well, so what do you believe in then if you don't believe that greed is good? Well, I believe in this thing called stewardship. There's a big difference between Christian stewardship and greed. And what motivates me to excel in my life and to labor as in excellence? It's not out of greed. It's living my life as a steward, as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And I don't serve myself. I serve the one who purchased me. That's a remarkable difference of philosophy. Greed says it's all about me. The Christian who is a steward and a bondservant says it's all about him. And one's motivations for life and living and conduct in every facet is completely transformed by one philosophy versus the other. And Jesus said concerning the philosophy of greed, cupidity, he says, beware of it and be on guard against it. Don't go there. Two imperatives he gives us to say, don't go there. Don't go there. In fact, he says to be on guard against every form of it. In other words, there's not just one kind of greed. There are different ways in which greed and the desire for the world and the world's possessions can enter into the heart. It doesn't come to us just in one form or facet. It comes in many different facets. In fact, even Peter talks about false prophets, false teachers, who in their greed will exploit others with their false words. Here we have even a religious greed, men who are seeking their own power and authority by just saying things that they know people want to hear, espousing doctrines that are not true, but actually appease to the flesh of men. And they do this out of their greed, their desire for power, control. So it could be possessions, it could be a desire for control. They're all forms of greed. There are different ways to live for yourself. And Jesus says every form of it, beware of it, be on guard against it, don't go there. Brethren, I'll tell you, it's interesting. We talk about the theology of greed. You know who understands the theology of greed pretty well? The world of marketing. Professional marketeers, people who are in the business of marketing products, selling products, they understand the theology of greed, I think, more than most. They understand that in order to sell their product, they have to appeal to the desire, the cupidity of people. They have to exploit the fleshly passions, the lust, the vanity, the envy, the greed of people, so that people will say, I need that thing and my life will not be fulfilled until I get that whatever that thing is. And I'll tell you what, all you have to do is watch a commercial or two, and by the time you're done with that commercial, you think to yourself, my goodness, if I don't buy that thing, I'm just, you know, my life is not going to be complete. It's crazy, isn't it? But that's how they sell products, because they know that they can appeal to the pride, the vanity, the selfishness, the greed of people, and yes, it does work. So sometimes products are sold as a status symbol. You buy this product and suddenly you're going to be the top dog in your community, right? You buy that car and suddenly it's more than just a car. It's just, what is it? It's a status symbol. And it says that you own a lot of wealth, you have a lot of material goods. So as you drive down the road, you just kind of say, hey, look at me. You know, that's how they sell some of these products, because they know and understand that that's exactly what people want. They want to be able to parade their wealth, parade their prominence. It's not just about getting from A to B, point A to point B. It's about parading and revealing your wealth. Or sometimes buying a particular thing is a means of popularity. Or sometimes it's just being buying a particular product means that you're cool, you're in with the in crowd, all this stuff. Brethren, understand this. The world understands the theology of greed, and it exploits it to the hilt. And the greed of the rich man, for him, the ultimate achievement was to come to the point where he could just live for himself, living off of all of the stored goods that he had. As he said, I will say to my soul, here's a man who talks to himself as well. He says to his soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. There's your presumption, many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's all for me. It's all for me. It's all for my pleasure. This is how I'm going to live. But a man who lives in such greed, what kind of a life is that? It is a life without God. It is a life without love. It is a life without genuine friendship. It is a life that is utterly lonely. Charles Dickens' classic novel, The Christmas Carol, has that character, Ebenezer Scrooge. Here's a man who characterizes, who personifies the very thing that we're talking about. A man who lived for his wealth. And here was a man who was utterly lonely. This is a man who could not relate to other people. This is a man who was bereft of any joy. And here he was grasping for joy and satisfaction in his worldly goods, and yet he had no peace and no real joy. Only for Scrooge, he was given a chance to repent of that greed. But in our parable, the man who was rich and had all these possessions was not given a final, last-minute chance to repent. For him, his soul was required of him, and it was too late. I offer this just as a statement, I think, in general to all of us, to say that the problem that we see with the rich man here really is a universal problem. You don't have to have a lot of wealth to be covetous. In the case of the parable here, the man was wealthy. But you could be a poor person and desiring the world's goods still. I think the principle is universal. At that point, we're not just talking about people of great means and great wealth. Coveting the world's goods, that's a universal problem that we all face. It's something we have to understand. And Jesus says concerning greed, don't go there. Beware of it. Be on guard against it. Don't embrace it as being some sort of a newfangled philosophy that you can fit into your life. He says, no, it's not a part of what your new life in me is. You live for me as a steward and as a bondslave of God, not as one who lives for himself. The second principle, I think, is pretty clear as well. Fretting is evil. Fretting is evil. Jesus says in verses 22 and 23, he says, for this reason I say to you, and this is the result of the parable, and he's basically saying, here's the explanation I'm going to give to you concerning the parable. For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life. Do not worry or do not fret over your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now, brethren, I'll tell you what, this is a principle I think often. All throughout my life, I've tried to be a good steward of my health. I've exercised throughout my life. I still try to run and exercise. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I don't know if we were talking about New Year's resolutions or not, but I had mentioned the fact that I wouldn't mind shedding a few pounds and so forth. None of this is bad. But the thing that I have to remember is, and it's the principle that I've stated many times before, eat healthy, exercise daily, live right, and die anyway. Right? I mean, it's going to happen, right? I mean, in all of my exercising, I think of this many times when I'm exercising, I'm running, I'm increasing my mileage and so forth, and I'm really, you know, being encouraged by the fact that I'm making some progress. That's all fine and good, but at the end of the day, I'm not going to do that and presume that I'm going to have another day. Or that I'm going to presume that I'm going to have another year of life because of what I'm doing. At the end of the day, God has appointed and has ordained my days, and so I labor as a steward, I try to take care of my body, but at the end of the day, who has governance over how long I live? It's the Lord. And I would just say to you that that's a principle that we have to remember. And we have to remember that in the end, if we don't think that way, then we will fret, we'll fear about life, and we'll fear about what we're doing and what we're eating and what we're wearing and things like that. We recently covered the principle of fretting and fearing and so forth. Psalm 37 and verse 8 says it very plainly, "Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing." Now, if that is not clear, I don't know how much more plain and clear we could make it. God says, if you're in fear and living in fear and fretting over things, over the externals of this world order and the cares and concerns of life, if you're doing that, it's evil. It's evil in and of itself, and it leads only to more evil doing. That's it. It's pretty plain. That's pretty simple. But I would say to you that when you think about it, a person who's living like that, who's living in fear, who's living in fretting and concern and never have any kind of peace, that's really the opposite of a person who's living and abiding in faith. You get that? If you're walking and abiding in faith, then you're going to have peace. You're going to have the comfort and the joy that comes with a genuine walk of faith. But if you're not walking in faith, the only other option is fear, fretting. Don't take my word for it. If you go back to verse 7 of Psalm 37, the antithesis is stated there in the verse. It says, "Rest in the Lord." Literally, the word dom from damam means be silent or be still. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. There's the antithesis. Resting in God versus what? Fretting, fearing. You're either doing one or the other. The walk of faith is a walk of genuine peace, comfort, rest. But when we don't walk in faith and we're not trusting in the Lord, we're fretting, we're fearing. Faith connects us to the Lord, to genuine peace, to truth. I think of another text, Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Listen to this. And think of the antithesis here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. You want fear? Here's who you fear. You fear the Lord. And turn away from evil. And then it says in verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. If you're going to trust in the Lord and reverence Him, that's healing. There's real peace in that. But the opposite of that, resting and trusting in the Lord, is fretting and fearing and living in a state where you just say, I don't know who's going to carry me. If you're not trusting in the Lord to carry you in life, then you're going to live in fear, constant fear and dismay. Look, let's be honest about it. When you're afraid, are you in your right mind? I mean, when you're really scared, sometimes you make choices that are not really all that wise. I think that's the great frailty of human fear. When we face the fear of men or we face the fear of circumstances and we give in to that fear, suddenly our sense of discernment and self-control can kind of break down a little bit. And it's in a moment like that that compromise can seep in. It's in a moment like that where instead of trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, we're actually going to lean on our own understanding in the heat of the moment. Again, faith versus fearing the world and fretting, it's the opposite. They're the opposites of each other. And by the way, I think that, again, politicians understand this principle of fear. I think that they know that they can move people by instilling fear into their hearts and really creating a hysteria among people, that they can actually move people to their own political ends by perpetrating fear among people. We see this in the political candidates in the recent election. How do elections cycles usually run? How do the candidates typically present themselves? Usually, it's not by their presenting their own ideas and what they're going to do for the nation. Typically, it's by instilling fear in the hearts of people about how bad the other guy is. So that if you vote for that guy, guess what? It's all going to be bad. And so each candidate, when they engage in that kind of a tactic, the other guy is scary, and then the other person says, the other guy is scary. What are they doing? They're perpetuating fear in the hearts of people in order to move them to make a particular decision. I think of how people and politicians even use that currency of fear. The recent Newtown, Connecticut massacre, which is horrible and sad. And yet, sadly, politicians have been very quick to use the fear of this as currency in order to advance all kinds of legislation and their own political agendas and so forth. Politicians know how to spend this currency of fear because they know that people make decisions oftentimes out of fear, and that instead of stopping and thinking about what they're doing, they just react with a knee-jerk reaction. And I mentioned politicians, and I mentioned the world understanding the theology of greed, because sometimes I think the world has a better theology than on some of these things than some professing Christians. We have to understand greed is dangerous. Fear is dangerous. Fretting over our life is a dangerous thing because it takes us away from a proper relationship of trust with respect to the Lord. I think that you guys probably were aware of this whole mayhem that was going on with the Mayan calendar, and everybody was there. There were people who were speculating the end of the world and so forth in 2012, and apparently we missed the whole thing, but there was actually a man in China who went in debt, as bankrupt, because he built some doomsday escape pods made out of steel and fiberglass. Each unit cost $48,000. And the guy's seeped in debt, and the end of the world didn't come, and he didn't make a whole lot of sales anyway. You know, this is the interesting thing about human nature. We get scared and we do crazy things. And that's the principle that we have to understand, is that when we enter into fear, we do the same thing. We don't walk in faith. We don't walk in wisdom that faith brings when we trust in God and His Word. So Jesus says, don't do that. Don't fret. Don't live your life in such a way that you're just paranoid and concerned about daily needs. Rather, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And he says this, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. When I was a teenager, I just didn't understand that concept. And in high school, it seemed like the kids all around me, life was all about clothing, right? Kids are so concerned about what they're wearing in the culture today. But what Jesus is saying is that, look, you've got to put things in their right perspective. It's not that food and clothing are unimportant. But what he's saying is that the sum total of what you are and the sum total of your value as a human being, it does not consist in your possessions. So don't live for them as if they were that important, is the point. Remember in John chapter 6, the multitudes came to Jesus. And it was observed that they had been without food for some time. And so Philip surmised that 200 denarii would not suffice to pay for food for the crowd. Andrew observed that this kid with five barley loaves and two fish, that's not going to be enough for the multitudes as well. Here these disciples are doing the math, they're thinking about what to do. They're getting a little nervous about what to do. It was a great moment because it was an opportunity for Jesus to teach them about trusting in the Lord for His provision and His timing. And so He fed the multitudes. But something interesting then took place after He went over to Capernaum across the Sea of Galilee. The multitudes who were fed the food followed Him. They followed Him. And Jesus had this to say to them. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal." And then later on in verse 48, what does He say about Himself? He says, "I am the bread of life." It's an amazing moment because here you had people who were following Him to fill their belly. Their concern was their appetite feeding themselves. And Jesus said, "Don't seek the things that pass away. Don't live your life for these things. The food you eat today, it's gone in moments." But He says, "I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life. Everyone who partakes of Me will live forever." This is the central message that Jesus wants us to understand. Yes, we have to make use of the world's goods. Yes, we need to eat on a daily basis. Yes, we need to take care of the daily material necessities of this life. But what we must not do is live for these things and live in the fear of the acquisition of these things, such that we wander away from genuine faith and trust in the Lord who provides for us ultimately. Third principle, as we mentioned, is the principle of presumption. The principle of presumption. It's kind of an implicit point, but it's very obvious in the text. Verse 19, the rich man, what does he say to himself? He says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. To come, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?" In other words, all this stuff that you've stored and so forth, you're going to be gone and somebody else is going to own it, not you. Here's a man who lived not for God, but he lived for his plans and for his wealth rather than for God. You know, we've stated the principle that we've reviewed the principle that James gives us not long ago. James 4, remember that text in verse 13? James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." By the way, that's quite a statement about your life, isn't it? You're just a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Instead, he says, instead you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, he says. So why do I say that presumption is evil? Because James says it is. And the point of the parable that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 12 is to remind us of the evil of presumption, that we should say presumptuously, arrogantly, "I have tomorrow," when in reality we don't know if we do. By the way, does James nullify the idea of making plans? No. Because he says what we ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So in other words, the this or that you're planning, that's fine. Make those plans. But before you say that, say, "If the Lord wills." If the Lord wills, I'll be able to do that. The first thing I need is to be able to be alive to do that thing that I plan to do, this or that. But the first thing that I need is the life that only God can supply on a daily basis. And so what is evil is the arrogance which removes the important qualifier which says, "If the Lord wills, we will live." So the rich man's evil, his wickedness, is at least twofold. Number one, he lived for his riches. This is the man who, as Jesus said in verse 21, he treasured up for himself riches and was not rich toward God. That's the first thing that we see in the narrative as Jesus describes it. This is a man who lived for the world rather than for God. The second thing that we see in this man is that he lived arrogantly and presumptuously rather than saying, if the Lord wills, he was just presuming that he would have tomorrow to enjoy. And so instead of accepting each day as a gift from God, he presumed that God would give him more. You know, Jesus, it's an interesting moment when Jesus comes across the man who was born blind. And the disciples who were filled with all kinds of Pharisaical traditions, and they were, boy, I'll tell you, the patience of the Lord in dealing with these men, patience of the Lord in dealing with me. I think of that when I think of his kindness and patience with them. Here they ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, such that he should be born blind? It has nothing to do with anything. That's a good Pharisaical question. That's a question the Pharisees would have raised based upon the oral traditions that they taught. But Jesus pierces through this, teaches that this man was born blind for the glory of God because he was about to perform a great miracle to reveal the glory of God through that miracle. But then he does this. He says this in verse 4. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, by itself, that's just an amazing statement. But here's the Savior. His days are coming where he is going to go to the cross and he is going to die there and be raised again, and he is going to depart from this world and no longer be physically present with the disciples. And yet while it is today and while he's there in the flesh, he labors. He's really passing on to the disciples a very important principle that we need to remember. As long as it is day and we have the time and opportunity, we are to labor. The reality is that night is coming when we cannot work anymore. And guess what? You do not know, and I do not know, when that time is coming. I think one of the great dangers of youth is that we should think that somehow because we're young, whether on a relative scale or a real scale, whatever, however you define youth, that we should think that somehow we have tomorrow because, well, I'm young still. I've done enough funerals for young people to know that death is not a respecter of persons. Night comes to each individual according to the ordinance and will of God. And we must remember that we do not know the hour or the time when the Lord will require our soul. But we must live moment by moment, day by day, being ready for him and his return. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I think to myself, you know, having a lot of cash would be really a good thing. By itself, it's not necessarily a good thing. In fact, for some people, it's a judgment. If that's all that they're going to live for, it's a judgment. In 1923, some of the world's most successful businessmen, some of the wealthiest businessmen, gathered together at Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. It is said that of these individuals, that collectively they controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury in that time. If you follow the lives of these individuals and look at the way in which they ended, I think you should be reminded of the fact that money is not a solution to everything. Though sometimes it's tempting to think that it is. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money, for example, the last 5 years of his life and died without a single penny. Arthur Cutton, the greatest wheat speculator, died abroad and insolvent. Albert Fall, the member of the president's cabinet at the time, was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, another one of these wealthy individuals, the greatest bear in Wall Street, committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, committed suicide as well. Ivar Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, as well committed suicide. There are a great number of very intellectual and wealthy men who, in the eyes of the world, would be considered to be great and wonderful men, and yet they lived miserable lives. Because instead of being rich in the things of God, they were bankrupt in the things of God because they lived for this world. Even some of these men dying without a single penny to their name. What end can we expect if we live for the world? It is a dire end, and it is an end that is godless and devoid of any real joy, peace, and satisfaction. Brethren, we live in a materialistic society. I don't need to tell you that, do I? We really do. And I only remind you of that to say that we have to be on guard as Christians to just remember that and understand that, you know what, there are always going to be temptations. There are always going to be people who are going to have more wealth, more possessions than we do. They're going to have a nicer car than we do. It's okay. We don't have to live up to everybody's standard. The standard we live by is the standard of God. We take the possessions that we have. We take the provisions that He supplies. And we use these things as stewards, not living for them as greedy people who covet things, but we use those things as stewards for God and for His glory. We don't worry about what the world says. And I think of men like John Wycliffe. And I can really relate to this because I often said I talked to you about my desire to write more. I've got a whole bunch of books I'd love to write. And I often say, if God gives me time and the ability to do it, I would love to write. It's my way of saying, if the Lord wills, right? Well, Wycliffe died before he was able to finish his Opus Evangelicum, his last book that he was working on. He died before he was able to complete it. When I first read that, I thought, oh, that hurts. But you know what? He died exactly right on time. And he died after suffering from a stroke, dying the last day of December 1384, as one who was a sworn enemy of the Church of Rome. Years after his death, the Council of Constance pronounced Wycliffe a heretic for his views and ordered that all of his books be burned in the public eye so as to ratify the fact that this man was a heretic and so that all would know that he was a fool. Not satisfied with this, the church also decreed that his body be exhumed and that his bones be burned. And they were, and his ashes were poured into the River Swift. Well, that really taught him a lesson, didn't it? You know, from the world's eyes, Wycliffe was a fool and a heretic. But we look back on this dear saint who died without many provisions at the end of his life. Oh, and we see great wealth. And we see the wealth of a man who invested himself in the Lord and the things of God, such that by his labor, he gave to the world the first English translation of the Bible. And that translation of the Scriptures gave rise to the spiritual awakening that later became the Reformation. That's why he's called the morning star of the Reformation. The world looks at a man like that and says, what a dismal and dark end. But the end of his life was just the beginning of a great awakening. Why? Because this was a man who was rich in the things of God. And what he passed on was a legacy that endures. Brethren, this world is passing away. We've got to be on guard not to live for it. Living for a world that's passing away is just foolish. And Jesus warns us properly and rightly in this narrative. Finally, I close with what Jesus reminds us of. And moving on, actually, in verses 29 through 32, we come to the final principle where Jesus enjoins us to make Christ in His kingdom this our central focus in our calling as Christians. He says, "And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." I love that ending. Your Father has chosen gladly. Gladly. It's His joy to give us the kingdom. But I have a question for you. How is the kingdom given to us? It's not given to us by our merit or worthiness. The kingdom is ours. The kingdom of Christ is ours through the cost and the sacrifice of the Son of God. And so I close really with our introduction to the Lord's table. We are wealthy people, truly. Whatever our material possessions are, we must remember that we have all of the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 1. I don't even comprehend that. What does that mean? We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. It's all ours? Really? Yes, the Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that gift that is given to us is given to us not by our merit. It is given freely to us through faith in Christ. And so we're to seek not the things of this world, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that all these things, all the things of our daily needs, they'll be added to us. They'll be provided to us. Why do we know that? Because our Father knows what we need. By the way, when He says He knows what we need, you know what a need is? A need is not necessarily a brand new car. Did you know that? Or a brand new this or that or the other. You know, Paul says, if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. We have to be careful to define what a need is. That's one of the great dangers of the world in which we live. It wants to redefine what a need is, but we've got to go back to what a real need is and understand God knows what we really need. And it may not be the things that we want. There are plenty of things that we want, but that doesn't mean it's a need. We've got to distinguish those two concepts. And what we have to understand is that in our true wealth, the wealth that we possess in the kingdom of Christ, these things are ours because Christ sacrificed Himself for us. I'd like to ask if I can have Clyde come forward. And Michael, could you come forward and help us serve? Let me give you one final text for contemplation and consideration before we go to the Lord in prayer. And before we observe the Lord's table, as we all always have been doing now, we take a moment of time just to have silent prayer. Just so we can have a moment alone with the Lord to cry out to God and to ask Him for grace so that we can come before this table not in an unworthy manner, but in a manner that honors Him. And to do this, we need to come confessionally. If there are matters of sin, matters of pride, arrogance, whatever it is that we need to confess before the Lord, let us do this now as we take this time in prayer and come before the Lord. But let me give you this text before we go to the Lord in prayer, first in silent prayer. This is 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." As the children of God, we are wealthy. But we are wealthy in the blessings of Christ because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it is only because of his sacrifice that we now have and possess the riches of Christ. So as we come before this table, let's consider that. Let's pray silently first before we come.